The reason why I get so excited is because pretty much every single thing in the tabernacle basically has Jesus written all over it. Okay? Everything in the tabernacle is, oh, that's Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus again. Oh, yeah, that you know, talks about this side of Jesus. Oh, this means this about Jesus. And you get to go through these stages and you get to understand the kind of the time it would have taken for people to get to this place of presence where God dwelt among his people. So I'm actually getting excited about the tabernacle. And hopefully after today, you'll also get excited about the tabernacle. Can we have the first picture up? That's not it. This is it. The quality is not amazing because it was a very small picture that has now been blown up to this sort of size. But I just kind of want to let you just take it in a little bit. Now, I'm not saying this is absolutely to scale or anything like that, okay? But you just get to just look at that a moment. What's the thing that kind of stands out to you the most? Yeah. That no one else can miss, right? The massive, great pillar of fire bursting out of the ceiling of the tabernacle going up into the skies. If you track the Israelites, and if you track kind of the Bible kind of history all the way from the garden, there was this place we had with God where we'd walk in the cool of the day, where we had absolute access, we could just be in his presence all the time, and then we messed it up by bringing sin into the world, and there was this kind of rending, this separation between God and his people. And then not only we have to wait till we get to the cross before they finally get back together, but this is a massive step in the right direction. God is desperately wanting to be among his people. And if you go right way back, we'll leave that up because it's just a good visual aid. If you go right back to the Ten Commandments, right, which wasn't that long ago, and we had that cheesy little video, I wonder how many, I'm not going to go through them now, but how many do you reckon we can actually remember? Some saying all 10. We won't do the little song and the maybe at the end if you're lucky. But Moses basically goes up to the mountain and God tells him the 10 commandments. He then comes on down the mountain. I'm just speeding this up for you all. Okay, he comes down the mountain and all the people agree. Okay? So what's the first one? Remember the man's running the race, he's first. No other gods, yeah. I have to put God number one. No other gods before. And number two? Yeah. Don't bow down to idols. So put God at the center. And number one, don't have any other gods before me. Number two, don't make or bow down or worship any foreign idols. Okay? These two are important. Moses comes down and the people just agree to all 10. Plus all the other little bits that kind of fill out. But the 10, okay, that we know. They agree to the 10. Moses then goes back up the mountain to meet with God, where God's going to actually kind of sketch out these on tablets of stone for him. So he goes on up. And the Bible says he tallied, which you would do if you're in the presence of God, you know, which you can't lie, or he just spent a little bit longer up there than they were used to. And they all start freaking out, turning to Aaron, what do we do, Moses up there? Who knows what's going on? You tell us what to do. You make us gods for us to follow. And you guys did the golden calf, right? In that, they've already broken the first two. How long did it take, right? I don't know how long Moses was up on that mountain, okay, realistically, but it really wasn't that long from them going, yes, we absolutely agree with the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. We agree with them all. We hold them safe, we hold them sacred. This is how we're going to operate our lives. Moses steps out of the scene for just one moment and they break the first two. Moses comes back down the mountain, sees what's going on, loses it, breaks the Ten Commandments and starts, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? And again, there's a whole long dialogue between him and God and the people and what's actually going on. And he basically, on their behalf, basically stops a lot of bad stuff happening to them. God's like, I'm going to wipe you all out. Moses, I'm just going to start with you. And we're going to start again. We're going to start afresh with a nation. Moses like, no, please don't do that. You love these people. Look after them. It's all right. They'll be okay. They won't be okay, but we'll come to that. But God actually does change his mind. He then goes back up the mountain. God says, cut me two more stone tablets like you did the first. Come and meet me back on the hill, and I'm going to write them out for you again. Moses adds something, though. He says, great, But when I'm up there, I want to see your face. I want to see the glory of God. I want to see the presence of God. And what does God say, if you know the story? Absolutely. Man cannot see my face and live. That's great that you want to be in that place. You want to be in the presence of God. You want to look at my face. But if you see that my face, you're going to die. So what I'll do is I'm going to place you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to shield you with my hands. And then once I've passed by, I'm going to take my hand away. You can then look, but you can only see my back. Because his face is that holy. If you see my face, you will die. Moses goes on up. All this happens. He gets the Ten Commandments. He also gets a few blueprints for the ark, the tabernacle, all these different things kind of get downloaded to Moses. He comes back down the mountain, and there's a startling change difference in the appearance of Moses. Does anyone know what it is? Yeah, he's literally shining. A physical appearance. There is literally glory coming off of him. Okay? We have no idea what that is like. You cannot sit there and tell me, do you know, I was such in the presence this morning. You don't even look at me because I'm glowing, because I'm looking, and none of you are glowing. And sometimes that's kind of like, oh, actually, I thought I really was in the presence this morning. I think we have to understand the kind of person Moses was, the kind of relationship they had. And actually, it is accessible. This is part of the thing I want to tell you. Actually, yes, you can live a life where people will look at you and think, man, are you glowing? Are you pregnant? Are you glowing? You actually, something's coming off of you. And we see this in the New Testament a couple of places. You know, I think it's Peter. Someone, correct me if I'm wrong. They would line up the sick people along the road as he walked past. His shadow would go over them. His shadow, he's not even looking, praying, touching. His shadow passes over them and they are healed. This is radical, crazy stuff that I've had glimpses of. You know, I keep talking about glimpse the presence of God. You get into that moment, you kind of get this glimpse of the presence of God, but we never stay there long enough. We never stay there long enough to actually radically change not only your behavior, that changes, but your actual appearance. There's one story I know of in history, Smith Wigglesworth. And he writes, I had a devotional book that he did, and just short little stories and some devotionals. And one day, this jumped off the page to me. He said he spent such powerful time with the presence of God that morning, he literally felt like he was shining out of his face. Thought, it's going to be an interesting day. He steps onto a train. And it's an old-fashioned train. So you know the old-fashioned trains, they've got these little kind of booths. You can probably get like maybe 6 to 8 people in if a squeeze. It's quite packed train. He finds one, there's 2 other people in there. And he just sits down. Doesn't say a word, doesn't make eye contact, he just sits. Within minutes, the other 2 people on this particular booth break down, they start crying. They turn to him and go, what is going on? What is it about you? Because we feel so convicted of our sin. These 2 in the other carriage were church ministers. Okay? He begins talking to them and just conversing with them. Within minutes long, more than that, the whole train break down, start crying. They start coming to this booth. What is going on? What is it about you? Because I feel so convicted of my sin. And, you know, that is not a wrong place to be in. That's a very lovely place to be in. We sometimes shy away from that old conviction of sin. Oh, don't talk about it. Actually, when you bring people to the presence, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict them of their sin. But he does it in such a lovely way. See, if I was going to try and convict someone of sin, man, they ain't going to come back. You know, if I ever even went there, you probably shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. Look at that sin. You can't judge me. And then everyone gets upset and we leave and we split off and we can't talk about it. When God does it, there is such a difference. And this is where I want us to get this morning, that not only shall we be living in the place of the Holy of Holies, that actually God has made this accessible for everyone. And so often, us as church, we stop people entering in, even into the outer courts, and we'll talk about this. You have to get yourself completely done, sorted out with Jesus before you can even kind of step on in. Okay? So that's just kind of where we're going. Look at this picture. Okay? The first thing I want to say about the tabernacle is the massive thing of fire, okay? Which is the presence of God. In the nighttime, that's how it would have appeared, in some representation of fire. And in daytime, it would have been clouds. And the way this was all been set up is it would have all been temporary. It's all tents, all tent pegs, all goros. Anyone gone camping? Okay, yeah? It's up for a week if you're gone for a week, or a couple of days. You can pack that tent down pretty quickly if you have to. Yeah? If it's chucking it down with rain, you're dragging it all off and just chucking it in the car. It could be quite a quick occasion. This is what would have happened. The presence, at any point, would have just lifted off and started drifting off again somewhere out across the wilderness. And everyone would have gone, oh my goodness, the presence is moving. Let's follow the presence. And they would have all packed up. Everyone would have packed up and they would have just followed the presence wherever it would have gone. This is what would have led them through the wilderness. You know, and I've said this before, they literally encamp themselves around the presence. All the different tribes on different sides, they encamp themselves around the presence. And I've said this before, we often encamp ourselves around a sermon. You know, I was preaching at Lighthouse last week and I got a bit carried away, if I'm honest. And I went on. And, you know, I sometimes can go on. I was 45 minutes plus. For some of you older ones who might have heard other speakers, you're thinking, that is nothing. You know, we used to hear so-and-so speak. They could preach for 2 hours and not even break a sweat, okay? The way we're set up in today's culture, 45 minutes is a long time to preach. Everyone's getting bored. Everyone's kind of... And Ian, the minister, just went, Daniel, you need to get off. I was so in it. I was off. I was getting carried away. But you know what that meant, actually? Is the way we had set up, and this is, I'm going to have to take this back to them, because the way we had set it up was I had overrun and took up the lion's share of the time preaching, and you know, I don't want to talk about it myself, but I thought it was pretty good, if I'm honest, you know. I thought I was bringing it that morning, but because I spoke too long, the way we had set up the service, we didn't have time really for anything else. It was, oh, Daniel's finished speaking. Okay, we're going to do a song. We're going to do the collection. We're going to do this. And the kids are in. And then this is happening. And then we're moving on to something else. And all of a sudden, we didn't have time to actually press into the presence. And I was chatting to some of the guys on the worship team. And they were like, oh, Joe, we really were practicing these songs. We had these songs prepared. And we just felt God was going to move in this. And I was like, sorry. You have to work out what the culture is today and how we set ourselves up. And the way we have set ourselves up is around the sermon. Is this build up? Because the person who's going to bring the words is going to bring what God wants to say for this morning. Sometimes, yeah. But why don't we just let God bring what God wants to bring? Absolutely, I'm believing that God will use people. You know, He prepares. I can prepare a sermon months in advance and God can use it. I can wake up a morning, God says, no, I want you to change every single word and God can still use it. Okay, so I'm not one of these things that you have to plan or you have to just do it off the cuff. I think God can use both. And God uses all people. But is it the presence we are really, truly seeking? Or is it, oh, Daniel's coming to speak this morning. So-and-so is playing the keyboard this morning. Oh, Joe, I'm going to go this morning because I haven't seen these people in a long time. That's all really good stuff. But is God the one we're actually putting at the center? Is the presence, are we actually encamping ourselves around the presence? When we come, do we have this attitude of, I am desperate for the presence? Because I cannot live this Christian life, how I'm supposed to be living, how I read in here, how I'm supposed to live without the presence. It doesn't work. So we need to have an attitude of absolute desperation for the presence. Okay. The second thing I want to say about the tabernacle, it faced east, okay? North and south are the long sides. This, the front here, again, the quality is not great, but I'll just show you here. You can see there's a difference. There's three colors there, and then it changes color. You see just about. If you can't, take my word for it, okay? All the walls are kind of a white linen, and then all of a sudden, there's this kind of the doorway, which is a different color. We'll get into that in a minute. The interesting thing is it faces east. It's because when you go back to the garden, okay, of Eden, and we were in relationship, we were in the presence, and all of a sudden we were cast out of the garden, God puts a cherubim, which is not your fat little baby on a cloud, then a big warrior angels, and a massive flaming sword on the east side of the garden, barring the way to stop people re-entering. You see the significance? Because, you know, we've had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we take of the tree of life, do you know what I mean? So he's right, we're going to bar that on the east side. All of a sudden now, the east side is open. All of a sudden we have a doorway, a gateway, and there's no other doors across the perimeter. The only door into the tabernacle is on the east side. And do you know what that gateway is called? The way. It's called the way. All of a sudden, the way has made it possible for you to journey towards the presence. This is what I get excited about, the tabernacle. Okay? We go from the Garden of Eden, where this is what God intended it, you know, this is his kind of plan A, what he wanted it to be. We messed it up. Okay? There's a barrier on that east side. Now all of a sudden, we come to this blueprint, there's now an entranceway to the east side into the presence. Okay? And we'll journey in a bit further into the tabernacle. Can I have the next picture, please? Okay. Again, this probably won't be an exact representation, but we've got three things that will come. Well, there's a third picture just focusing on the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But we're just going to focus on the altar, the laven, or as I would call it, the big washhand basin. We'll come to that in a minute. And then the pillars and the next doorway. Okay? When you enter in to these kind of like the outer courts thing, the first thing you're probably going to smell, it's going to be pretty rancid if I'm honest, it's burning animals, right? It's not pleasant, okay? But that's probably what you're going to be confronted with, the sight and smell of this, okay? This is where, and if you read any of the law, if you read any of the Old Testament in Exodus, there is so much animal sacrifice going on. I mean, there is sacrificing for this, sacrificing for that. There's sacrificing for different days of the week and times of the year. There is so much going on. And so they've made a massive great altar where they're just sacrificing everything, okay? What's behind it is the brazen laven, or what we call the washhand basin, if you like, okay? This is basically where the priests will go to wash and prepare themselves before entering into the holy place, okay? It is a little bit different this morning because what I want to do is explain to you some of the different things, but I haven't got time to go into it in great detail, okay? There is a lot of stuff out there on the tabernacle. Do you know what? My grandmother-in-law, okay, so Amy's grandma, wrote a book on the tabernacle, which I was kind of like, oh, she gave it to me, and I was like, thanks. She's given me a couple of books, and I flicked through them like, oh, cheers, and they go on my bookshelf. I then started preparing for this thing, and was like, oh, you know, we've got a book on the tabernacle. I was like, okay, yeah, I suppose I better. It was amazing. This was like a life's work, you know, in this book, and it's so detailed. There's so much in it. It's a book like sort of that, okay? A4 page. There's a lot in there about the tabernacle. So if you want to know about the tabernacle, we'll be selling them at the back. No, we won't be selling them. But there's a lot of stuff out there on the tabernacle, okay? You're not going to get that this morning. It's going to be quite a quick just kind of go through, okay? So you've got the animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of all sorts of things. There's grain offerings, there's sin offerings, there's all these different things. And there's animal sacrifices, all of that, basically just to get the people right, okay? Then the priests go to the washhand basin, okay? And I think I read something that was actually made out of a lot of the women's mirrors, which is really interesting. Something that was used for looking at the appearance is now all of a sudden going to be cleansing us from the inside. There's so much little imagery going on with some of this stuff. And they wash themselves, they get themselves prepared, and then they can enter into the holy place, okay? Both of those things represent Jesus. Because what you do is you finally come in through, you see, Jesus kind of invites you into this place, okay? Imagine yourself, you're an un-Christian, you're not who you are at the moment. Jesus just begins to, or the Holy Spirit just begins to invite you into a place, doesn't he? You can talk to your friends about Jesus till you're blue in the face, until God decides to start talking to them, nothing's happening, okay? It's just deaf ears, deaf ears, deaf ears. And all of a sudden, something breaks, and God just starts to kind of invite them in. It's the whole shepherd's calling his sheep and they're going to follow him type. Yeah, he's calling them in. They come into this place, and what are they confronted with first? Their sin and the cross, right? Because, yeah, it is this glorious kind of relationship you're brought into. But as soon as you're there, Jesus is like, we're going to have to deal with this. We're going to have to deal with some of this sin, okay? And it's actually the very first thing you deal with in talking with Jesus. Not with other people. When you talk to your friends about Jesus, the first thing you should not be dealing with is their sin. Okay? If you start talking to them about you're wrong in this, you've got sin in this, you need to... Let me take it from past experience. You're probably going to get slapped, or they're just going to walk away. Right? But when God does it, that's what I'm trying to say. When God brings people in, there's such a grace about it. Okay? They're confronted with their sin. They are then cleansed. Okay? And this all happens on the cross. And then we move to this next gate. This next door. I say gate. They're doorways, they're curtains, right? Interestingly, there's five pillars. They represent the five offices. Do you know when one is missing or damaged, the whole structure is ineffective? You know, I've banged on about the fivefold ministry a lot, okay? It's in the tabernacle. There's structures that God seems to put in place where he's like, actually, if you've just got one pillar, you're ineffective. If you've got two, three, four pillars, great, you're still ineffective. When you've got five pillars, then we can actually, then you're being effective. We can actually get some stuff done. The second doorway, is there anyone that's called? It's called the truth. So already we have the way and the truth. Okay? Just to kind of put the seed there. What does Jesus talk about himself as being? The way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Literally through me. The way, the truth. We'll come onto the veil in a minute. And then you step into the holy place, which is this first room. Can I have the next picture? Okay. So you step in through the five pillars and you get into this room. Again, the quality is not amazing, but just... The first thing that would strike you and would hit you would be the lights in the place. Okay? Believe it or not, there's quite a few layers covering the roof. You've got like, there's linen, there's like dyed goat skins. I think the top layer is badger skins. I don't know what the significance of that is, but they've covered it in all these different skins, which means all natural light would have been taken out. Right? So you step through this heavy curtain into this room. The only thing lighting it is this massive great candlestick sitting on the corner or sitting on that side. Okay? All of these walls on the inside, the Bible says, are acacia woods covered in gold. Everything is covered in gold. There is gold coming out of the wazoo in this place, okay? Everything is royal and extravagance and absolutely the most, you know, it's just the very best of what they've got. They put into this. Everything in that is gold and fine linen and all these different materials, okay? All that light would be reflecting off that gold. Can you just imagine walking in to that place? That would be magical. You walk in and it's just, all of a sudden, everything you're looking at is just reflecting this kind of gold light over you. Waves and waves of gold light just going over you. The second thing you'll probably notice is a table of incense. Actually, there's a lot more to say about the candlestick. I'll get carried away. Let me go back to the candlestick, okay? All of this, the whole thing of the candlestick is actually replicated off of Eden. There's a lot of stuff about it. There's blossoms, there's almonds, it's made like a tree representing Eden. There's seven, okay? I don't know, what would you call those? Seven branches. We'll call them branches. There's one central one, okay? And then there's six others. Not only do people live by the light of this candlestick in this place, okay? But you could say, and again, there's no definitive, this is exactly what it means. These are just some of the ideas behind it, is that you have one main. You have one main thing, which is God. You then have three others, which is six. Six is a number for man. Seven is a number for completion, or the number of heaven. Man is completed in God. Not only that, like I said, it's almonds. Almonds talk about the first fruits. Do you know the almond tree is the first thing that blossoms of the year? Blossoms in February. Okay? All of this imagery is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Man is completed by Jesus. None of these guys have probably really even noticed, known all this stuff that's going on. Okay? It's all talking about Jesus. Table of incense. Okay? The priest would have burnt this twice a day. And he would have taken a coal from the altar outside, not only to light the candles, but also to light the incense. The coals represent that the sacrifice had been, not agreed, what's the word I'm looking for? Not agreed, fulfilled, yeah, accepted. That the sacrifice had been accepted. So he brings in this coal of the acceptance of the sacrifice. So we can always mirror that as we go through this. We can always talk about Jesus and the cross. We have the acceptance of the sacrifice that is now coming and lighting the incense. And I said twice a day. One of the times a day, he lights it while he's then singing to the candle, the candlestick. So this candle is continuously burning, okay? Never goes out, continuously burning. And then the second time, it's this idea of this sweet fragrance that is now permeating its way through the veil into the presence of God. When you go into Revelation, it talks about how an angel will send up sweet burning incense to accompany the prayer of the saints, to make it acceptable to God. So we have this beautiful imagery in there. Then the final thing that's in this room is this table. Again, covered in gold, everything in gold. This table is called the table of breads, or the bread of presence, or the bread of faces. And there's 12 loaves on this table, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest would have eaten this bread, I think, on the Sabbath. And then as soon as he ate it, it was replenished. This provision of God was never ending. As soon as it was, there was some more. There was some more provision. And then we get to the veil. And this is the only thing out of the fabric that's different. As you can see on the curtains, they have these beautiful colours going through it, which represent different aspects of Christ's character. He's a sacrifice, he's Lord, he's royal, in purple, all these different colours. We then get to the veil, and there's cherubim on it. There's these angels on it. And like I said, we have the way, the truth. This third one is called the veil, and it's represented in Jesus' life. Literally, and I said this earlier in my prayer, that when Jesus was torn, when he died on the cross, the veil is torn. Now, obviously not this veil here, because it's the tabernacle. We then fast forward, obviously, to the temple in Jerusalem. But the veil is torn because of what Jesus did on the cross. As soon as he gives up his life, there is a tearing in the temple from top to bottom, and no longer is there this separation between the outsides and getting yourself prepared and all this work, and then stepping into that holy place, that holy of holies, where the presence of God is. There's no separation. It literally is his life, the way, the truth, and the life. And then once a year, the high priest enters into that holy of holies. And he uses two goats. One goat he calls the scapegoat. Some of you might have heard of scapegoat. And one goat, he puts his hand on it and he whispers and he begins to tell all the sins of the people into this goat. And then he casts it out into the wilderness. The second goat, he takes, he sacrifices, and he takes this goat's blood into what we call the mercy seat. Now the Ark of the Covenant is this box with the handle, the kind of the poles through, and the cherubim facing each other and the wings coming over. And on the lids, there was a little gap between the cherubim, which was called the mercy seat. And the high priest, once a year, would have gone and poured this blood of the goat, this sacrifice, over the mercy seat for all of the sins that we might have forgotten about, right? Just to cover all bases, right? But they would have sacrificed him for this, sacrificed him for that. But just in case one got through the net, the high priest would have to go through and do this. Does anyone know the story of Aaron and his sons getting consumed by gods, basically in the temple? Really strange story that doesn't have much to do about the tabernacle. I just think it's very interesting, and that's why I want to kind of talk about it. I said they used the fire from the altar to burn the candle and the incense. It talks about in this particular account that when his sons came into the temple, the holy place, where they're going to bring this, they brought in strange fire. They brought in fire that wasn't from the altar, that wasn't the acceptance of the sacrifice, and God just breaks out and consumes them. And we read stuff like this in the Old Testament going, what? There is such a price to pay for God to be among his people. There's so much law around it. There's so much, get yourself right, wash yourself, only this and only that. And like I said, we take it all for granted, don't we? We walk on in. And we just ask, isn't it lovely? And the last thing to say before I get into what I want at the end of this is inside the Ark of the Covenant was three items. Ten Commandments, the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, which is an almond staff which budded, and a jar of manna. Again, people are talking about what they actually mean. One idea which I really love is it talks about God's law, Ten Commandments, God's promise, the bud, and God's provision. And all three you find in God. In the Old Testament, you need a king, you need a high priest, and what's the other one? And a prophet. In the Old Testament, kind of from this one onwards, it's what you see a king, a high priest, and a prophet. In the person of Jesus, you have all three. And this is why when you begin to understand some of this stuff, it comes alive, the Old Testament. And like I said, I listened to the whole of this wilderness journey in the car. And there is some bits which do drag on, I'll be honest. Okay? But all of a sudden you begin to understand this and it just points to Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. And this is what I want to say. Hello. I said, go to Mama. This is what I want to say. Is that so many Christians we enter into... Can we go back to the second picture, please? So many Christians in your life, we enter in through Jesus, into that invitation of Jesus, and we come to the cross, and we get our sin dealt with, and we stay there. We get our sins dealt with, and we think, job done. It's good. There's nothing else for me. My sins are done. I've got a relationship with God. Happy days. And we spend the rest of our life in the outer court, never conceiving the possibility that God is still trying to call us into a deeper place. What's also scary, and like I said this before, actually, is for a lot of the church or the Christians, we stop people even coming into the outer court. We say, hang on a minute. Almost before you come to the cross, you need to get yourself dealt with, which doesn't make no sense whatsoever. Oh, you can't come on in. This is the way to the holy place. You can't come on here with your bad language and your this and your that and your tattoos and your all this, that and the other. You can't come on in here. Deal with yourself out there. Wash yourself out there. Deal with your sin out there without the power of Jesus and the cross. Break off yourself. Come on, we all did. Of course not. But this is what we get. This is the persona we put out. That all of a sudden the church, because we've gone through some of these processes, we're like, we're the hierarchy. We've got it all together. Aren't I special? Only yes in Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, can I say this? You're a dirty scumbag. Right? Isn't that the truth? Because I am. If it wasn't for Jesus, okay? So we look at other people and we go, yeah, I'm seeing quite a lot of that dirt, to be honest. And do you know what? I've come into this lovely place and me and God, we're doing some stuff and I don't really want you coming in affecting it. Infecting it. Infecting me. So you stay out there. When I know that you've dealt yourself and you're nice and clean and you're all nice and packaged and you look exactly like me or exactly like us, oh, come on in. We're the church. We love people. Come on in. Oh, we're like the cheesy, greasy car salesman. Oh, hi, welcome. You don't care about them. Oh, hi, come on in. Welcome. This is... Because they look like you. If someone comes in, they look a bit different. Or they smell. Oh, get out. Clean yourself in the car park. And then you can come in. It's so ridiculous. And we laugh about it because we think, oh, yeah, it's so ridiculous. This goes on all the time. And it's not just about inviting people into this room. This goes on all the time when you walk the streets, when you're at your work. You don't treat people, I don't treat people like royalty. I only see the filth and the dirt. And I think, well, until you show me you're making some sort of an effort, then I can talk to you about the love of God. Then I might actually give you some of my time. Jesus was never like that. Jesus reached in to the absolute filth and pulled out me, right? And he reached into the absolute filth, and that's what he's trying to grab everyone else. And the sad thing is, often it's actually the church which gets in the way. Isn't that sad? We're the people that are meant to be taking the love of God to the people, and yet it's actually us a lot of the time which are getting in that way. I want to challenge you this morning. First of all, if you're one of those Christians that is stopping people coming into the outer courts, that's a very dangerous place to be living. Jesus shows you how strong he kind of comes at these people when you see him in the temple in Jerusalem, when he's casting out the money changers and the money lenders, and he's literally whipping them out, okay, because they're stopping people come to the Father, okay? So if you're one of those Christians, you think, oh, do you know, this is the way I give off, my kind of arrogance hierarchy, I don't really like people coming in, changing things up too much and being a bit different with their bad language, all this and that. Be very careful, because actually Jesus comes at quite hard with people with these attitudes. So don't be a someone who's stopping people coming into that place, coming to the cross. And the second thing I want to challenge you, like I said, I've never met one Christian, okay? And no Christian in history, apart from Jesus, has ever lived their life in the Holy of Holies. We have glimpses. We have moments. We might be in the holy place. We might have glimpses of the Holy of Holies. But we come out. We come out into the courtyard. We come out of the presence of God. We turn our back away. We need to be living in the Holy of Holies. Right? We need to be so living in the presence of God all the time. We see it in Jesus, and you see the impact he had in the world in 3 years of ministry. You see the impact that he literally changes the face of the globe in 3 years because he lives continuously in the presence. All of a sudden, we now have, because Jesus went and he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we now have the possibility of millions of Christians all over the world to be living continuously in the presence. What sort of an impact is that going to have on the globe? But no one does. We have these moments. We step in and say, Lord, I'm ready. Show me more. Oh no, too much. I'm saying that because I've done that. Or we think, the cost of going in. It means I actually have to leave the outer court. I quite like it out here. There's a bit more air. And it's a bit more this. And there's a bit more. Can I challenge you? Wherever you are in your journey, right? This is not, you're all down here. Wherever you are on your journey, this is where we need to be heading. Into that Holy of Holies. The presence of God. Enter into the presence of God all the time. Live in that place. Because only in that place will then stuff start to change. Only when you're in the presence does your character, does your appearance begin to change. That's why we talk about with healing and stuff like that. There's no sickness. There's no walking sticks. There's no none of this in heaven. Okay? So when we can actually get to a place, and I'm not saying I'm there, right? So we're all in it together. When we are living in the absolute presence all of the time, it should look exactly like heaven. Because the presence of God dwells.